Well, good morning, family. It is good to be with you. I'm Brian, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet. Excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. We're in Psalm number 1 today, continuing our journey through Summer in the Psalms. We're sort of taking a scattershot approach with how we're handling these, and Anson gave me a lot of freedom for choosing whichever psalm I wanted. So I chose my favorite one, Psalm number 1. A lot of good stuff to cover, but I'll start with this. You may remember this. Last summer, we all awoke in June to news of a terrible tragedy that had taken place down in Florida. It was the collapse of the Champlain Tower South, a condo unit in Miami, that instantly resulted in the deaths of 98 people while they were sleeping. I think we have a video of this. You may have seen it on the news. It was a horrific moment. In nothing but about 20 seconds, buildings that had stood for about 40 years, just looking as though they were destroyed by dynamite, fell to the complete ground. It was June 24th, about 1:30 a.m. in the middle of the night, and a bunch of people, having gone to bed just like you did last night, setting their alarms, fully expecting to wake up in the morning, instead awoke to disaster falling all around them as the ground beneath their feet slipped away. Only 4 people were pulled from the rubble alive. Only 3 of those survived. And it was a terrible tragedy in every sense of the word. It captivated the attention of our nation. We all got scared, you know, walking into any high-rise buildings for the weeks that followed. It set off a bunch of investigations to try to figure out what happened. How could this take place? A bunch of new regulations that went into effect down in Florida to prevent things like this in the future. And as the studies came in, what was discovered was that this building was in some ways doomed from the very start. When it was built, the foundations were built poorly. They weren't poured properly, and this building was unstable all along. There were cracks and fissures that were visible for years. Small repairs had been made, but they couldn't get down to the bottom where the real problem lied, and so collapse was ultimately inevitable. Foundations matter, church. They matter in buildings. They matter in our lives. You ask any engineer, any builder, and they'll tell you the most important part of any project is its foundation, the laying of the cornerstone, the building of the bottom, because stability, strength, longevity of a building, you know, they all mean nothing if there's not a firm foundation underneath it all. They matter in buildings. Foundations matter in our relationships. They matter in our lives. We all choose to build our lives on things. We make decisions about how we spend our time and our money. Foundations lie at the bottom of all of our hearts. And here in Psalm number 1 this morning, we're going to catch a glimpse of a foundation that will never fail us. Something that we can build our lives upon to ensure that we endure unto the very end. It's without any doubt my favorite psalm in the whole book of Psalms. In so many ways, I think it is the perfect, succinct, poetic summary of one of the most important truths in the entire Bible. It's the truth that I've sought, to be honest with you, church, to build my whole life around. Who I am as a man, who I am as a dad, who I am as a husband, who I am as a pastor. This is what I try to build everything I do upon. In so many ways, it's the reason why I'm very proud to serve as one of the pastors here at Emmaus Church. Alongside our elders with Pastor Anson, they have built this church around the foundation you're going to see here. This is what Sunday mornings are about. This is what our MC groups are about, what our kids ministry and student ministry and Bible study environments and institute classes, everything we do here, our whole philosophy of ministry is going to be showcased for you in this passage. And if I had to put it into just one sentence for you, it would be this: the word is the way to life. The word is the way to life. This thing right here is the most important thing in your entire life. It's not just a book. It is God's word, inspired by him with everything we need to enjoy and to know him. Of all the things God's created for us to have in this life, this thing is the most important thing. And if you build your life upon it, it's a foundation that will never fall away. The scriptures tell us of how valuable this book is. It's inspired. It's God-breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, which means it's indwelt with the Spirit of God. When you read this thing, you're not just reading a book like a fiction book you might have picked up when you went to the beach this summer. You're reading the very words of God given for you. It's able to save your soul. Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. This thing can save you. It can sanctify you and grow you. 2 Timothy 3 again tells us that it's useful and profitable for training in righteousness, for equipping us and correcting us and making us complete, equipped for everything that God has designed for our lives. And it's even more than that. It is to us life itself. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 4, quoting from Deuteronomy. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Family, the word is so important to us. It's far more than a book. It is filled with God's presence, and it leads us to true life. And here in Psalm number 1 this morning, we're going to receive a glorious reminder of the value of God's word and its rightful place in our life. This psalm, there's a lot of different types of psalms as you study the 150 that are preserved for us here in this book. Last week, Pastor Anson led us through Psalm 102. That was a psalm of lament. This is a wisdom psalm, it's called. It lays before us a wise way to live. And as we read it, what you're going to see laid before us this morning is a diverging road. You probably are familiar with Robert Frost's famous poem, "Road Diverged in a Yellow Wood," and I took the road less traveled by. That's sort of what's playing out before us. In fact, if you look at your Bible there, the little subtitle of the book is called "The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked." There's two paths that we're going to see laid before us. And one we could call the way of the righteous. I think you could also call this the way of the word. It's the way that looks to this thing for all of your life, looks to God and what he has spoken for directions of life. You meditate on the word, you look to him for guidance. This is the way to stability, we'll see, to endurance, to eternal life. It's a sure and firm foundation to build our lives upon. And it's contrasted in this psalm with the way of the wicked. I think you could also call this the way of the world, right? These people who walk along this way, they don't look to God for direction, for guidance. They look to man. They look inside their hearts. What are they feeling? What do you feel like is true? That's what you should do. It looks within, and it's a way we will see that ultimately leads to destruction. It's unstable in its very core. It's unsubstantial, like chaff in the wind. It can just blow away in an instant. And everything written, we're going to see, is said in such a way to encourage us to walk the way of the word, to walk the way of the righteous. So in line with that, family, I just have one goal today. I want to do the exact same thing. I want to help you see the value and see the instructions that the psalmist has given us here for how to build our lives on the word of God. I think he answers two big questions in this psalm. So my sermon is going to have two parts. First, why? Why live by the word? What are the, you know, glorious promised rewards that were offered in this psalm for building our lives upon the scriptures? I think there's four. I want to look at those, and then we'll finish up by looking at the question, how? How can we actually live this way? This is clearly a book. There's clearly words. We're going to need to read and think and study sentences, and that's obviously implied when we think about building our lives on God's word. But more than that, how can we make sure that this thing influences us in the right ways? I think the psalmist gives us three habits to practice, so we'll look at that as well. But before we do any of that, I want to pray over our time, and then we'll read and see what God has for us. Lord, we love you. And we come together on this Lord's Day, Father, to look at your book, as we always do, because we know, Father, what this psalm is going to tell us. We know it to be true. Lord, your word is the way to life. Father, we need you to speak to us. We need your wisdom and your guidance and your power at work in our lives if we're ever going to make it through the complexities and the complications that life throws at us so often. So I pray, Father, as we tune our ears and fix our eyes upon these words this morning, Lord, I pray that your presence would come forth. I pray that you'd speak as you promised to do through your word, Lord. You'd guide us along the way of the word, Father, for all of us in this room who aren't built steadfastly on your word, Lord, maybe we think we are. Would you open our eyes and with your kindness, Father, lead us in this way? We want to hear from you, Lord, so speak and speak clearly. Guide our time. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let me read this for us. Take a look at the two ways laid before us. Psalm number 1, we see this. Blessed is the man, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There you see it. You see the two roads, two lying before us, but only one that makes any sense to follow. So let's study this. Part one, remember, what two questions I want to answer. The first one is this: why should we live by the word? I see four glorious rewards that are promised us if we build our lives on God's word. These are motivation for us. The psalmist gives them to us on purpose. We're meant to be motivated by these. So grab a pen, take some notes. What will happen? What will grow in our life if we build on the word? Number one, sure and steady growth. We will experience, as we root into the Word of God, as we build our lives on the Scriptures and make this our foundation, we will experience sure and steady spiritual growth in our life that grows us into a deep, abiding, strong maturity, just as surely and steadily as a tree grows when it's planted by streams of water. All of these rewards are right there in verse 3. We're going to look at verse 3 for a long time this morning. He gives us this metaphor of a tree on purpose to help us see what the Word does in our life. And the first thing that I see in a tree, among all the plants that he could have chosen, is this concept of sure, steady growth. Think about plants just for a second. Maybe some of you are gardeners. There's a lot of different variety of plants. God's given us a big, beautiful green world to live in. There's grass, there's garden herbs, there's vegetables you plant in your garden. Among all the plants, what distinguishes a tree from everything else? It's slowness, right? Trees are the least hasty of all the plants. Other plants will reach maturity in like a few weeks, a few months. You probably planted some vegetables in the spring and now you have fruit because the plants have reached maturity. But trees take decades. Year by year, if you just keep coming back to the same tree, it's almost hard to distinguish if it's even grown at all 1 year to the next. But year by year, minute by minute, every single day, they're drawing up little by little the nutrients they need from the soil. And then over the course of a whole year, they'll do what? They'll push out one little ring on that tree. And over a decade, you'll get 10 little rings, and finally it's starting to look substantial. When you get to 20, 30, 40 years, finally that tree's looking really mature. My kids and I love to hike. It's a family hobby. We actually went for a hike yesterday. And our favorite local spot is Little Mulberry Park. Anybody familiar with it? I feel like I see one of you every single time I go. So I know you're there. But there's a hike, if you veer off the trails, the paved trails, and go back towards the waterfall. I'm not sure if you ever found that, but there's a hike back there, and along the way is my kid's favorite tree. They call it Granddaddy Tree. Maybe you know it. It is this enormous white oak. There's a plaque by it. Apparently, it was planted along a boundary line of land, so a field was never cleared and cut it down. It's been living for approximately 120 years, and it is the oldest, most majestic tree in that forest. You can walk all day and you won't see a tree like that one. It's beautiful. It's still very much alive. It's tall and strong. It'd take five of you to wrap your arms around it. It's an enormous tree. But among trees, I did some research this week, among trees, it's actually a baby. You know, most trees, most hardwood, even pine trees can grow at least 200 years easily if they're in good soil, good environments. In fact, a pine tree apparently can reach 450 years old, a pine tree, if it's planted rightly. And even that is young among trees. Some species grow far larger than others. This is a picture of General Sherman, it is called. This is the largest tree on the planet. It's in California in the Redwood Forest. It is a giant sequoia. It's actually not the oldest tree on the planet, but it is the largest living thing on earth. Bigger than any animal, bigger than any other plant. It's the biggest thing you can imagine. Yeah. Okay. So it is 274 feet tall, which means that it's taller than the Statue of Liberty in New York. It's 107 feet in circumference, which means it would take about 20 of us to put our arms around it. And by that picture, I think it'd take far more than 20, if I'm honest with you. Diameter is 36 feet across, which means you could put a 2-lane highway. You know, lanes are 12 feet across, apparently. So a 2-lane road right through the middle of that thing and still have 6 feet on each side to support the thing above it. It is estimated to be 2,200 years old. It wasn't around when this psalm was written, but it was 200 years old when Jesus was born. It was smaller then, of course. It's majestic, it's glorious, it's worth a trip to go see it. Family, how do you think it got there? You think it just showed up overnight one day? No, it was day by day, little by little, planted in the right spot with roots pressing down into the right things. It's drawing up slowly the nutrients it needs to grow little by little, steadily, surely into the majesty we see today. Family, this is what the word does to us. Like, we're all a part of the microwave generation. We like things fast and convenient. Our modern technologies have you know, indoctrinated us to want things quickly. If you have a question, just ask Siri. If you want a friend, just press the add friend button on Facebook. If you want to clean your oven, there's a button on the oven for that, self-cleaning button. Be careful with that one. Even entertainment in our modern age is usually us just sitting there. We don't play games, we watch them. Family, we are indoctrinated by our world, discipled by our world to want things quickly and fast. That's not the way the word works in us. It is slow. It is sure, but it is slow. You have to dig in there every single day, but then slowly, surely, it just puts some rings around you. You grow strong. You give it a decade. You give it 3 decades, and you're mature in ways you can't even imagine right now. So many of us have given up habits of discipline in our study of Scripture because we found it wanting. We're not seeing the change in our life. You're expecting it too quickly. Give it some time. When you look around our church and you see those older saints, and we all know who they are, some of them are sitting in this room right now who are mature men of the word, women of the word, who know the Scriptures, know how to pray, who know how to love you, not in the, you know, shallow ways that our culture talks about, but the true ways that hurt sometimes. How do you think they got there, family? That by daily, regular, habitually pressing roots into the soil of the word and slowly growing. You are not going to grow into a mature saint just because you reach the age of 60. Your age will not make you wiser and stronger in the word, but the word will if you give yourself to it. It's a reward. It's promise. Psalm 1 is beckoning us to this kind of growth, this sure and steady reward of growth that we experience when we build our lives on the word. Brings us to number 2, second reward I see here, fruitful ministry to others. A life in the word that grows like a tree planted by water, it will, verse 3 says, yield its fruit in season. It will be fruitful. As the word matures you and grows you, you'll start to see things popping out of your life that benefit other people. That's what fruit is, right? It nourishes people who walk along the road and find the fruit on the ground. It can seed new life. Life multiplies out of a tree through its fruit. That's what fruit is, and it's exactly how it works spiritually as well. The word will equip you to produce things in you that nourish other people. That's why I'm calling this ministry to others. It's in line with something we see all throughout the Bible called the priesthood of all believers, which means that all of you are ministers. It's not just the job of your pastors and your elders to minister to you. God calls us all to be ministers, every saint a minister. He's, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, he's reconciled us to himself, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're all to be ministers, every disciple a disciple maker, and this will happen, sure promised reward, as you root your life in the word. You will bear fruit in season. Now I'll warn you, just like with the growth we just talked about, this is not instantaneous. You're not gonna, you know, read the Bible in the morning and then have good fruit for others that night. It just doesn't work that fast. You're not thinking about bearing fruit. You're thinking about buying fruit. Fruit growing in you is not like going shopping for apples at Aldi. It's like eating apples from Aldi so much that you grow strong and healthy and start bearing apples for others. This takes time, family. In other words, the Bible doesn't just give you something good, family. It makes you something good. Let me say that again. That's important. The Bible doesn't just give us something good. It makes us something good. It goes all the way down inside when we press roots into it, and it, from the inside out, starts to change us and make us healthy such that we bear fruit out here, which is great news because most of our problems in life won't be solved on the surface. Your marriage problems, your parenting issues, your issues at work, your inability to advance in your career. Most of these problems aren't quick fixes. They're rooted down on the inside of yourself, which is where you're going to need a solution. And praise be to God, the word brings the solution that deep. It makes you something good from the inside out. It's what we need. The word will surely bring it. Jesus taught us about this, the importance of it. I think we have this for the screens. Matthew chapter 12. He's talking about the Pharisees. He says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Family, what grows and pops out of your mouth and out of your life is directly connected to your heart. That's what Jesus is saying there. Your fruits are an indication of your roots. So I'd ask you to evaluate what's growing out of you. What fruit do you bear in your life? Is your life rooted in the word, like we're seeing demonstrated here? Is the fruit that comes out of your mouth towards your kids at home, is it ministry? When you're at work, the things that come out of your mouth, that come out of your hands, does it bless people? Psalm 1 is beckoning us to look at our foundations and see a great promise of good fruit if we'll root in and press roots in deeply, family. It's not instantaneous, but it will come. That's what I want you to see. It's a reward. It's a promise. Brings us to number 3, endurance in suffering. Third promised reward here. Again, in verse 3, this tree is planted by streams of water, growing, bearing fruit, and then it says its leaf does not wither. That's important, family. I think this might be the best promise in verse 3 of what happens when the word goes deep in us, when we go deep in it. Something grows in us that's strong in the midst of storms. What's being described here is some sort of environment that is causing other trees to wither. The leaves are going from green to brown. They're dying on the vine because the environment is hot. There's not enough water. There's not enough sustenance to sustain the leaves. The tree is going into lockdown and protection mode because what's threatening it is so intense, family. And we all face moments like this. Trials in this life are an inevitable part of this fallen world, but people who are planted in the word look different under fire. Their roots are deeper than, you know, the rest of the trees, and they're pulling up water from places that seem unimaginable on the surface. The whole world looks dry, and yet they're still pulling up water because their roots are that deep, family. This is what grows in you. Psalm 1 is teaching us this when you're planted in the word, endurance in the midst of suffering. And I think we see this all over the Bible. You study scripture, you study the saints, especially in the New Testament, you will see again and again people who endure in the midst of unimaginable suffering. I think the best example is Paul. If you studied the life of Paul, we'll be studying his life in our women's Bible study and our men's Bible study this fall as we jump into the book of Acts. But as you read his life, I don't know that anyone has endured more suffering than him. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was bitten by snakes. Again and again and again, he faced unimaginable suffering everywhere he went. He was a church planter, went to city after city, and he would be often run out of town, and moving on to the next one. Yet through it all, if you study Paul, if you read his letters, you will see him enduring with joy in the midst of all that suffering. I don't know that anybody shows so much joy as him under the difficulties of trials and suffering, but he does. He wrote this in Romans chapter 5. I think this is the best example of this. He said, we rejoice in our sufferings. You're probably familiar with this verse. You've come to, you know, not be stunned and shocked by that phrase. That is a shocking phrase. No one rejoices in the midst of suffering. We maybe endure, we maybe grit our teeth and get through it, but rejoice, rejoice is not a word for suffering. We all know this, but that's what he's saying. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. He's excited about suffering, y'all. He's excited about what God will do in his life because he's going through a season. This is what happens when we're rooted in the word, when we're men and women planted in the scriptures, drinking every day, little by little, growing stronger, putting down roots. We can, like him in Acts 16, just sing while we're in prison, singing hymns in the middle of the night while we're in prison. Suffering won't quench us. We won't flounder under fire. We will continue to flourish. Family, how you doing there? You walking through suffering right now? Think about the last few weeks and months. Have you walked through heat in your life? What'd you do? Are you languishing? Are you withering? I don't say any of this to condemn you. The spirit of Psalm 1 is invitation. It's not condemnation. If you're floundering, would you see a glorious promise here? Would you see a glorious invitation to put down deeper roots, to stretch your hands a little bit further into this book, to cling to this promise and see God do something in you that would allow you to still be green, greenest of greens in the midst of the fires? Promise number 4, inevitable prospering. Inevitable prospering. There's an incredible ending to verse 3 as he's describing this tree. He's planted by streams of water. He yields his fruit in season. His leaf is not withering. And then it says these words, which are scary, if I'm honest with you, as a preacher. In all that he does, he prospers. Which means no matter what, come what may, when you're rooted in the word, you will prosper. That's the phrase there. Inevitable, inescapable, unstoppable prospering for the people who are planted deeply in the word of God. That is a scary word out of context. Prosper. There are well-groomed men in expensive suits with bleached white teeth in their lying mouths that might tell you that that means you'll never face suffering in this life if you follow Jesus faithfully. And it's lies, family. Prosperity gospel, that prosperity gospel, the false prosperity gospel is nothing but a lie from the pit of hell. Be careful who you entrust your soul to. And we know that contextually because what just happened in the phrase before everything he does, he's prospering. He's withering, or he's tempted to wither. He's going through suffering and he's still green in it. So the promise is not that you won't have a perfect life, or that you will have a perfect life and never experience suffering. You may walk through suffering. The promise is you'll still prosper even in the midst of suffering. That's the true prosperity gospel. You know, all good lies are based upon a shred of truth, and this verse is truth to cling to build your life upon, family. The true prosperity gospel is better. God can make you prosper even in the midst of suffering. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of pain, in the midst of trials of this life, you can, like Paul, still rejoice because you know God's doing something in you that's good, that's better than if he wasn't doing it in you. He knows how to work all things together for good. He knows how to turn the weapons formed against you into good for your prospering, family. And all that this man does as he's rooted in the word, he prospers. Inevitable prosperity grows as we build our lives on this foundation. That's what we see here. 4 promises. Sure, steady, unstoppable growth, healthy fruit, endurance through trials, and inevitable, inescapable prospering. Who doesn't want this life, right? Everything about this is beckoning us to walk this path. So the question is how? Because some of you, maybe you even have a quiet time every single day, but how do you, you're not experiencing that. How do you get this level of life change in your life? I think the psalmist here offers us some guidance. So part 2, how can we live by the word? What should we do if we want to be like this tree? If we want to be strong and steadfast? Clearly we got to read this book. That's where it starts. These are real words written by real men in real times to real people. This is literature, and you all went to high school, or probably most of you did. You learned how to study literature. You got to do some of that stuff when you're reading this thing. You got to read the context, try to figure out what the author's trying to say, put words in their context in sentences, and sentences in their context in paragraphs, and paragraphs in their context in chapters. You got to think hard and deeply about the word and let it grow in your life. You got to have a quiet time, in other words. Pastor Anson talked about this last week, right? We got to bring back the quiet time. Make quiet times great again. Not MAGA, but McQuagga. We'll get some hats printed. We'll put them in the lobby. Help you to remember to have your quiet time every day. We're going to have to do that. I mean, that's baseline where this starts, right? We got to wake up, have some discipline in our lives, stop allowing other things to come before the word. We got to prioritize this, wake up, get in it, read it, and dig in, family. No doubt that's a part of this, but I think the psalmist is guiding us further than that. The man described here in Psalm number 1 is drinking more than 10 minutes a day of the scriptures. He's pressing roots in further in his life than just his quiet time. I see the psalmist giving us three hints, three pieces of instruction, advice to more deeply root our lives in the word and experience this rich growth. Let's walk through these quickly. This is where we'll end. Number 1, limit the influence of the world. Limit the influence in your life that the world has on you. Without any question whatsoever, what most defines this happy, blessed guy in Psalm number 1 is his eyes are on the word. That's verse 2. He's delighting in it. He's meditating on it. We're going to get to those in just a second. But note, look at your passages here. Before the psalmist tells us what he's looking at in verse 2, he first starts off verse 1 by telling us what he's not looking at. Before telling us these are the things that are shaping his life, he first says, these are the things that are not. Look what he says. Blessed is the man, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three things there said in a row for repetition to drive it home in our hearts, clearly showing us this man is limiting the influence of the world on his life. He's not staring at the world day by day by day. He's staring at the word. And this is important for us to remember because I think doing this is what it allows us to draw up the good nutrition from the soil. Sometimes this world just distracts us in a lot of different ways. It influences us. And so sort of like when you're in the car and the radio's loud and you're trying to talk to your spouse, you got to turn down the music so that you can actually hear the person talking. I think there's some of that at play here. We have to limit the influence of the world so that we can be better influenced by the word of God. And he gives three phrases here, and I think he's actually given us some guidance on three particular areas we should be careful with. Number 1, advice. Be careful whose advice you listen to. This man is careful with advice. He doesn't, it says, he won't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Family, life is hard. Life is hard. Parenting is hard. Marriage can be hard, life can be tricky, and all of us need wisdom from time to time. But be careful who you're getting wisdom from. Be careful who you go to get advice. Be thoughtful about the people that you allow to speak into your heart. Be careful about going to therapists and psychologists that don't believe in the Lord. Be careful about getting financial advice from people who don't follow the Lord. Family, the scriptures are clear. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. There is, by its very nature, a complete lack of wisdom that somebody can offer you if they don't follow the Lord. There's limits to it. Financial advice from somebody who doesn't value the kingdom of God, how can it really help you value the kingdom of God? Be careful whose advice you listen to. I also think he's careful with his entertainment, what he watches. He's careful to not stand in the way of sinners. That's the second phrase there. The phrase there is not talking about like blocking a sinner, standing in his path and not letting him go through. The phrase is more like standing beside the path of the sinner and watching him walk it. This guy does not watch people walk in iniquity. He doesn't tune his eyes and his ears and his heart and his attention to people engaging in sin. I think that's pointing to entertainment. The things you watch shape you, family. The shows you watch, the books you read, the podcasts you listen to, the people you follow on social media, all of this influences you greatly. And this world knows it. It's not an accident that the LGBTQ activists push their agenda into Disney movies for your kids. The things you watch shape you, and a life that's rooted in the word is careful to not be shaped with eyes fixed on worthless things. I also think he's careful with his friendships. That's the third thing. This man doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, it says. He's careful with his companions, the people he chooses as his friends. He's careful what circle he's sitting in, right? He knows that our friends shape us. The people you spend your life with shape and influence you more than you know. It's why the Bible calls us to knit our lives with brothers and sisters in Christ. why we make such a big deal out of missional community groups, why there's a bunch of people wearing red shirts in this room right now. Those are all of our MC leaders. We're going to encourage all of you to join a group over the next month. We want all of you rooted in to deep community with brothers and sisters in Christ because your friends influence you big time. And this man knows that, so he's careful. He doesn't sit in circles where he's going to be shaped to not think about the word. He's careful with his companions, his entertainment, his advice, so that he can focus in on the word. Which brings us to number two. Second habit I see the psalmist pointing us to would be this: meditate on the word. Meditate. It's an important biblical word. The Eastern religions have stolen it from us, made us afraid of it, but it is a good word. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man who doesn't get influenced by the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to meditate? Absolutely, it is what you think it is: to read, to study, to think, to ponder, to fix your attention and chew on something, to ruminate on it, to meditate upon it. That's what it means. The Hebrew word there is actually really interesting. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it can also be translated not just meditate, but to mutter. It has this like a verbal connection in the scriptures. It almost harkens back to that age when this psalm was written, before you could carry around the Bible in your hand, right? Back then, books were large and expensive. Not everybody had a copy of God's word. It was usually just at the temple and among the priests. So what would the people of God do? If they wanted to meditate on the word, what would they do? They'd memorize it. They'd hide it in their hearts so they wouldn't sin it against God. And then they would recite it. The imagery here is recite it all day long. Meditate, mutter, think on it. It's bigger than just a moment, family. That's what I want you to see with this word. It's bigger than just 10 minutes at the beginning of the day. That's good, that's important, that's absolutely where you start. Finding a time to fix your eyes and your heart upon the word of God. We do get to have this in our hands. We do carry it in our pocket, in our phones. So start there, absolutely, but it's bigger than that. Bring it back up in your life, not just at 6 a.m. when you read it, but how about 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. and noon and 2 o'clock, and set some alarms through your day and think back on what you read. Actually do memorize some scripture and recite it back in your head as you go through the day. Remember the tree. It's pushing down roots deeper and deeper into the soil, and it's drawing it up little by little every moment of the day. The growth doesn't come quickly, but it comes surely as we do it. This is what Psalm number one is calling us to: meditating on the word, drinking all day and all night. Meditate even while you're asleep. That's hard. Man, sleep is those are the hours we don't control. That's our subconscious at work. How do you press the word so deeply in your soul that it's what's swirling around there in your subconscious? That's the image. I think a good illustration might be a cow. Anybody own a cow? Yeah, that's what I thought. Me neither. My HOA won't let me. I would. I would. Cows eat grass, right? Which is really hard to digest. Glorious creatures of the Lord, grow big and strong. They can turn grass into steaks. You know how they do that, though? It's not easy. Grass won't break down so easily. So God gave them four stomachs. You've probably learned this in high school. They swallow that grass down into the first one, which all four. I was reading about this. You don't care about the details. I don't either. All four stomachs do something different, which is interesting. God's that good. I think that's what it takes to make a steak out of grass. But they slowly, very slowly, it takes about 72 hours for a piece of grass to become nutrients for a cow. It moves slowly from one stomach to the next and just slowly breaks down. They're actually called ruminants as animals because they ruminate on their food. Family, be like a cow with the word. You know, meditate on it and ruminate on it and keep chewing on it and digesting it all the day long. That's the imagery here of meditation. And you're probably thinking to yourself, well, that sounds great, Pastor, but how? Like maybe if I got paid to sit in my office all day and read the Bible like you do, I could pull that off. But I can hardly fit in my quiet time. What? I'm supposed to have 6 quiet times a day? Is that the takeaway? Thanks, Pastor Brian. That sounds great. Well, yeah, kind of. I'm not saying this is easy. And I promise you, it's not as easy for me as you might think it is. This takes a total reorientation to the way you approach your days. My job isn't to make the Bible easy for you, it's to make it clear. This path is certainly the road less traveled. It is absolutely the narrow way. There's a lot of people who don't walk this way, which is why we lack trees in our culture today. This is the path to life. Finding a way to discipline yourself to have some meditation on the word, limit the influence of the world, and meditate on the word brings us number three, third tip here. Delight yourself in the word. Delight yourself. This is where we'll end. What I see as the most challenging part of this text, but probably also the key to pulling it all off. If we're to be blessed like this man, growing strong like this mature tree, verse number two, tune your ears there, says we must delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. Delight. That means exactly what it sounds like. You need to take pleasure in all this meditation. You need to enjoy it. You need to love it, long for it, desire it, delight in it down there in your heart. This is not a command for the hands. This is a command for the heart. Approach the word, not just as a disciplined student of Scripture, but a delighted student of Scripture, a lover of the word, which is tricky. Delight is a very tricky word. It's harder than you might expect to get underneath and actually pull this off in your life, right? Meditate is hard, but at least it's controllable. I know how to do that. I know how to make a plan, work the plan, get up early, read the Bible, set an alarm for 10 a.m., go back to, I can pull off meditate. How do I pull off delight? Duties in some ways are easier than delights, but that's what this is. It's a heart command. So how do we pull that off? Don't our loves choose us? Isn't love and delight in our lives just a reaction to something that's delightful? Like, why do I love my wife? You know? I love her because she's lovely. And, you know, in both form and heart, she's the most glorious creature walking this earth. Delight is so natural. I love the Georgia Bulldogs because they're amazing and they're the national champions. I love hiking because mountains are glorious. Like, delight is no effort at all. I don't have to try. It's as natural to me as breathing. And if you were to tell me to delight in the Florida Gators, I would tell you impossible. I don't know how to do that. Like in most, stay with me. I know sports metaphors, just don't even use them. In most of our experiences, we don't control our delights. They control us. What's down there in our hearts actually steers our hands more often than not. Paul David Tripp calls the heart the motivation factory of people. It's the place where all that we are and all that we do comes springing forth. What's a love down there in your heart is usually what spews forth everything else. That's the whole concept of fruits as well, which is why, though this is very tricky to figure out how to delight yourself in meditating on the scriptures like this, I think it's the key to pulling the whole thing off. If you can do this, the rest flows so naturally. It won't be like pulling teeth to turn off the TV and get back in the word at night. It won't be difficult to memorize scripture. It will be delightful. How are we to do this? How do we get at our hearts and actually delight in the word and not just do the duties? I want to end with three tips. I think that the psalmist here gives us a few helpful hints at how to pull this off, but I'm going to be honest with you. This is heavy sledding. It's not easy to control your heart. In fact, you might even say God's the only one who can, but I'm hopeful that God might be doing that right now. I mean, here we are. He gave us this day. We're talking about these things. So, and God very often in our spiritual lives calls us to do things that are impossible. Talk about salvation, right? God does things in us by calling us to do things that only he can do. So there's this weird interplay. I'll warn you ahead of time. That's how delight works here, delighting in the word. But I do think I want to give you three tips to try and pull this off in your heart. First one, remember the rewards. I don't think it's an accident that the psalmist put verse 3 in here. He's reminding us that growth comes and that endurance comes and fruitfulness comes. Like, we're supposed to be enticed by these things. And that's one verse out of, you know, hundreds in the Bible that points you to the benefits that the word will do in your life if you'll just give it to him. So reflect on it. If you don't have an appetite for broccoli, maybe it's good to read about the nutritiousness of broccoli. Same concept here. think about, study, remember the rewards that the Bible can bring in your life. I think that's why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. And whoever edited all these songs together and put them in their final form, he put this one first. Why? He's trying to stir up in the hearts of the readers a love for God's word so that when they read Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, they have some delight there. So remember the rewards. You know, entice your heart with the good things of God. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He calls it laying yourself in the way of allurement, which is a weird statement. Nobody writes this way anymore. But I want look at this quote. This is a great concept of how to ignite your heart into delight. He says, persons need not and ought not to set any bounds in their spiritual and gracious appetites. Instead, they ought to be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires and obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great. For the value of these things, they're of infinite value. Therefore, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. There's no such thing as excess in taking of this spiritual food. There's no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. Feast on the word. Delight yourself in it. Try to stir up that delight by laying yourself in the way of allurement, looking at the rewards of Scripture. Tip number two, do the duty until the delight comes. Don't wait on the delight to begin to press down roots into the word. Start pressing down and trusting in the value of what you're doing, even if you don't feel like it's valuable. If you don't have a desire for the word, if you at least have a desire to desire the word, that's at least a good place to start. So maybe today I can provoke you to that, having a longing too long for the word that will at least get you to start pressing in and studying. Because what happens? What do we see happens in verse 3? Fruit grows in our life when we start to do this. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. So perhaps God might grow in you a delight in God's word if you'll actually give yourself to it. The Bible calls us often to obedience even when we can't see something. That's the definition of faith. Our whole salvation is built upon this concept of trusting even when we can't see it. So do it. Do the duty until the delight comes. And this is not in my notes, but I think I have time. That's how it worked for me. You rewind Brian to ninth grade Brian, and he was a Christian, raised in a Christian home, but I did not have a love for God, and I did not have a love for God's word. And a man named Jonathan Bannis, who was a senior while I was a freshman, my son is playing baseball this fall. Guess who is standing there in the sidelines? Jonathan Bannis. His kid's playing on the same team. Haven't seen him. He probably has no clue that he influenced my life so greatly, but he invited me to something called Big Dog Bible Studies. And I was a freshman and I thought he was the coolest guy in the world for being a senior and invited me to hang out with him. He was just trying to date my sister. I didn't care. He drove a blue Trailblazer. I wanted to drive a blue Trailblazer. Hey, don't doubt the influence you can have on others, y'all. But he takes me to this Bible study, and guess what you do? They gave us a reading plan. Read the Bible every day. Read these verses every day. Here's a journal. Write down at least a paragraph. Come back next Tuesday. We're going to read your paragraphs. So, I mean, it was all duty. I just wanted to fit in. I wanted to be cool. I wanted Jonathan Bannis to continue to think I was cool. So I went every Tuesday, and I just did all the duty. And I can't tell you the day when it changed for me, but there was a day where that duty became delight. That's where I fell in love with the Lord. I was saved at 6, but I fell in love with Jesus as a sophomore. Somewhere in the midst of duty, I found delight. So do it. Give yourself to it. Number 3, last one here. Ask the Lord for new appetites. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to give you a love for the word down there where you can't seem to put it. He is a heart changer. That's what he does. New covenant, in all of its words, was he will replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. It's actually what he does when he saves you. He regenerates your soul and makes you from a rebel who wants to live your life for yourself to a worshiper who wants to live your life for God. He's a heart changer. He turned Saul, the church persecutor, into Paul, the church planner, in a second. He can do this, and he can do it with you too. So ask him, pray for delight. Ask God to, you know, fill your heart with all the warm feelings when you read the word. Ask it to not feel like pulling teeth. Ask him to do this. He's a good father, family. Jesus taught us that, actually, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. He said these words, Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Which of you, if your son asks him for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" I am so convinced that we are all experiencing as much of God as we want to. He's right there, family. Ask him for new appetites. Delight is tricky, but we're called to it. So stir up desire, remember the rewards, do the duties, and ask the Lord to change you, and surely he will do it in his time. Be patient. Sometimes it takes time, but let him do it, family. We're going to enter a time of response. We're all done here. Time of communion to reflect and respond to the Lord for what we've seen here in Psalm number 1 this morning. The tables are open. For all of you here this morning who name the name of Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, I invite you to come to these tables and to remember the cross. Remember Jesus and the body broken for you. Remember his blood shed for you. Delight yourself in the Lord. And in the ways that you feel so led, would you do that important work of calling your heart to repentance, calling your heart to obedience, making a plan and beginning to take steps of obedience in these areas of building our life on the Word. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I'd ask you to not go to these tables if you're not a follower. This is a sacred moment for the saints. But I do want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus. God's mysterious in the way his Spirit works sometimes. This sermon has not at all been about the cross and the amazing work that Jesus did to save us from our sins in that moment. But maybe you're stirred up to a desire for God that you've never had before. Maybe you're realizing my heart has not been in this at all the whole time. In which case, I would point you to the same things we just talked about. Turn to the Lord, ask him for desire, ask him to do what you can't do, ask him to save you. The message of the Bible is simple. We all set ourselves up against God. We all go our own way, we follow the wisdom of our own minds, and the end of that is destruction. Psalm 1 is clear about that. The wages of sin, of setting yourself up against God, will absolutely be death, eternal separation from God. But God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin by providing redemption on the cross. And through faith in his name, you will be forgiven. You will be saved. The Bible's clear. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I invite you to do that, to cry out to the Lord, to ask him to save you, and to be saved this morning. Our God changes hearts in a moment. Ask him to. He'll do it in you. If that is you, I want to invite you to the cross back here to my right, in the back of the room, where we have a team that would love to talk with you about how to walk faithfully with the Lord if you're making that decision this morning. Family, we're all building our lives on something. Foundations matter, but there's only one that will last, and it's the Lord. The Word is not what we worship. It's the Lord that we find in his Word. So build your life upon this. Put your roots down in this book. Seek after God and you will surely find him. Delight yourself in the Word. Turn your attention and your affection to it. Meditate upon it. Chew it again and again and again, family, and you will grow. You will change. It's a promise. Let's give ourselves to this, family. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love you, and here at Emmaus, Father, we aim in so many ways to be people of the book. We want to love your word. We do love your word, Father. We try to build everything we do around your word. Yet I find in my own heart, Lord, and I know it's in others too, Father, a real lack of some of the fruits that are supposed to be present when we're rooted here. And I think that in so many ways, Lord, we still, though we love you and though we delight in you and though we love your word, Father, we still love this world. We're still sort of straddling both paths. Would you summon something in us, Father, to guide us down your way this morning? Would you help our hearts to delight in following after you? Would you help us to have an appetite to love your word and memorize it and be shaped by it every day? Would you grow us into oaks of righteousness
Father, men and women who are strong in your word and rich in love and full of wisdom and abounding in fruit, unwithering in the storms, prospering come what may, Lord, would you do this in us? Would we be a forest of oaks of righteousness, Lord, that have grown slowly but surely in your hands as we tune our hearts to your word? Do it in us, Lord. You're the only one who can. We come to you this morning and ask it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.